Morning. It's good to be back with you. We would open the Word of God to the book of Jude, second to last book in the whole Bible. Flip back through Revelation and you'll almost miss it. The book of Jude, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, Father, come, or direct my words to be faithful to yours, and open the ears of your people that we might be built up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that you're sitting on a park bench or at a public library. Maybe you're watching your kids play in the sandbox, or maybe they're listening to the nice lady reading a story to them. And sitting near you is a woman wearing a headscarf. She's clearly the mother of one of those kids that's playing in the sandbox with yours or listening to the story there on the ground. So eventually you strike up a conversation with this woman, and you discover that, as you suspected, she's a Muslim. So you get to talking to her. You talk about your kids, you talk about your husbands, you even touch the third rail and talk about religion. And you tell her, finding out she's a Muslim, "I'm a Christian." And she asks you, "Oh, you're a Christian. What do Christians believe? What do Christians believe? What do you believe?" How would you respond to her? You might say, "Well, I believe the Bible." And that would be true, though not very specific. For one thing, the Bible is a big book, and there's a lot in it. Is there some way we could sum up the Bible without taking 100 pages or 1,000 pages to unfold it? Simply saying, "I believe the Bible," is good, but it's too vague. For one thing, that Muslim woman might respond to you by saying, "Well, I believe the Bible too." Because after all, Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses all claim to believe the Bible. The Arians also claim to believe the Bible. You say, "Arians, you mean like the neo-Nazi skinheads, the master race, blonde hair, blue eyes?" Not those Arians. I don't know what they believe. The Arians I'm talking about here were a group in the early church who taught that God the Son was created by God the Father. And that consequently there was a time when God the Son didn't exist. And by that, I don't mean just that Jesus' body and Jesus' soul didn't exist. All Christians believe that. Right? It's just called the Old Testament. No, I'm talking about there was a time when the Son of God didn't exist at all. So, in other words, to the Arians, Jesus was very similar to God, but he wasn't exactly God because he wasn't eternal the way God is. Now, friends, I would suggest to you, that's a big deal. And yet, the Arians claim to believe the Bible. They claim to believe the Bible. So how did the church respond? Well, answer, they came together and they wrote what came to be called creeds. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means what? I believe. I believe. They wrote creeds. Not to replace the Bible, but to explain the Bible. Right? To say, this is what the Bible teaches about the Godhood of Jesus Christ or about the Holy Trinity. This is what we believe. They wrote creeds not because the Bible was insufficient, but because the Bible was being perverted and distorted. And they recognized that Jesus had laid a charge on them to preach the word and to stand firm in the faith that had been delivered to them. And it's the same charge that is still laid on us as God's people today. This morning, I want to begin a series entitled, What Christians Believe. What Christians Believe. And in this series, we're going to be guided in our choice of topics by one of the oldest creeds in the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed. It's a creed that we've often recited together as a congregation. We'll continue to do so. Despite what its name might lead you to think, it was not written by the apostles. Nobody believes that. As far as we know, it was first called the Apostles' Creed around the year 400 AD, but different versions of the Apostles' Creed go back as early as the late 2nd century, that is, the late 100s. Okay? And yet, the title of this series is not the Apostles' Creed. Right? And there's a reason for that, and it's this. It's because even though I believe in creeds and confessions right down to my socks, I also believe that our only infallible and final rule for faith and practice is not the Apostles' Creed, but the Holy Scriptures. And if the Apostles' Creed were ever found to contradict the Holy Scriptures, there ought to be no question. We go with the one that is God-breathed. No question there. So that's why we're calling the series, What Christians Believe. This is not so much a series on the Apostles' Creed as it is a series on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, using the Apostles' Creed to guide us in our choice of topics. And that's what a good creed or confession does. It summarizes the faith. It summarizes what's in the Bible. It hits the high points, the things that are non-negotiable. But the substance of all our preaching must come from the Word of God. And that's why I've turned you here to the inspired book of Jude, because I want our faith to be rooted in words that are breathed out by God. So notice how in verse 3, Jude begins the letter by telling us what he wanted to write about, but didn't get to. Sort of the Jude that we never got to read. Right? He says, Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to write to you about. This common salvation, the salvation that all of us share as brothers and sisters in Christ. How God has forgiven us of all of our sins and given us His Holy Spirit and made us sons and daughters who are going to inherit the world, the entire earth. But all because He sent His only Son into the world to live the life that Adam failed to live, to die the death that you and I should have died, and then rise again so that all who would repent of their sins and believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Right? That's what he was eager to write about, our common salvation. It's not what he ended up getting to write about. Instead, Jude says, verse 3 again, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this morning, I want us to just camp out on that phrase, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because as we'll see, this phrase is vitally connected to the title of this series, What Christians Believe. So, I want to look at this passage asking three questions. First, what does Jude mean when he speaks of the faith? Second, what sorts of things are included in the faith? And then finally, should we expect the faith to change with the times? And what we're going to see is this. Christianity contains an unchanging body of teaching with a non-negotiable core. And we need to know what that is. The question, what do Christians believe, is not a question without an answer. It has an answer. And that's what this series is going to be about. So first, what does Jude mean when he speaks of the faith? The word faith here is the normal New Testament word for faith. And it usually refers to the act of faith. the act of believing. So when the Bible says have faith in God, it means believe in God. Or when the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith, they mean help us believe more firmly, not add more pages to our Bible. Tell us more things to believe. Now, using the word faith here, usually the word faith refers to the act of faith, that act of our heart by which we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our only hope in life and in death. But here, Jude doesn't speak simply of faith. Rather, he speaks of the faith. And the phrase the faith here refers not to the act of believing, but rather to what is believed, to what we believe. The faith refers to that body of teaching that had been delivered to them and which they had embraced. In short, the faith here refers to what Christians believe. Here's what that tells us. First, it tells us that even in the first century, the New Testament's still being written, even in the first century, there was already this recognized body of teaching that all Christians were expected to embrace and to believe. Right? Jude is probably writing around AD 65, and yet he can just tell them, I want you to contend for the faith, and assume they know what he's talking about. And you say, okay, well, that's great. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because there's a popular idea out there that says that before the creeds came along and before, you know, the evil Emperor Constantine came along and sort of forced everybody to believe the same thing about the faith, there was this like wonderful diversity in the church. There wasn't really one faith. There were many faiths. We see this in movies like The Da Vinci Code, in books like Bart Ehrman's Lost Christianities. Note the plural there. Lost Christianities. But Jude doesn't speak here of many faiths. He speaks of the faith. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4 when he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. According to Paul and Jude, there was one faith. And people who taught contrary to that faith were not just offering alternative versions of Christianity. They were preaching false gospels. Paul says in Galatians 1, I'm astonished at you guys. You're so quickly turning and deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. Now, friends, it's true. Not everything in the Bible is equally important or equally clear. Real Christians can and do disagree about a lot of things. But there are some things that are foundational. Things that if you don't believe them, you're preaching a different gospel and you're denying the faith. The fact that Jude here can speak of the faith tells us that even in the first century, there was already a recognized body of teachings that all Christians were expected to embrace. But it also tells us that even though the Bible is a big book, its teaching can be summarized. Right? If you had asked Jude, what do you mean by the faith? He wouldn't have taken 5 hours to tell you. He could have told you. He could have boiled it down. And that's what a good creed or a confession does. It takes the Bible's teaching and it sums it up. It restates it. Sometimes it does that using the Bible's own words, but often it does that using other words that mean the same thing. And a lot of times a creed has to use words not in the Bible simply because the heretics are often happy to agree with the words of the Bible. It's just that they pour different meaning into those words. If you'd asked the Arians, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They would have said, of course we do. Of course we believe He's the Son of God. They're happy to say that, to affirm the words, as long as that means God the Father created the Son, and before He created the Son, Jesus didn't exist. So, how did the church respond? They wrote the Nicene Creed. That's how they responded. That's why the church had to put their foot down and say, no, Arians, no, that is not who Jesus is. That is not the faith that has been delivered to us. That's not what the Bible means when it calls Jesus the Son of God. Rather, it means that He was begotten by the Father before all worlds, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Or in the words of Scripture itself, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible's a big book, but it has a consistent message. Its teaching can be summarized and paraphrased and restated clearly. And it's the church's job to do that in a way that is faithful. I sometimes get asked if I can recommend churches in other areas of the country. You know, my son-in-law is moving to Dallas. Can you recommend a good church in that area? I don't know anybody in Dallas, so I get online and I start looking at a bunch of church websites. And most church websites have certain features in common. They all have a tab that says something like who we are, another tab that says, you know, what you should expect on a Sunday morning. But I'm always suspicious when I can't find the tab that says what we believe. Because a healthy church not only knows what it believes, but it knows that what it believes is important, and it wants others to know what they believe. Right? A good church is not going to leave that off the website. While I was writing this, I went and made sure to look on our website to be sure we had this. Sure enough, we do. A church that can't tell me what they believe or won't tell me what they believe is not a church I'm going to recommend anybody to. Somebody's going to be recommending my friend to go in blind into a church that, for all I know, might be a Unitarian cult or something. So the Bible's core teaching can be summarized and stated succinctly, and it's our job to do that. So that's the first thing. When Jude speaks of the faith in verse 3, he's referring to that bucket full of teachings with the words written on it, what Christians believe. And it's not an empty bucket. But that raises the obvious question, well then, what's in the bucket? So number two, what sorts of teachings are included in the faith? What all do you have to believe in order to be a Christian? Do you have to believe in a young earth or a pre-trib rapture or unconditional election or believer's baptism or congregational church government, or else you've denied the faith? What sorts of teachings are included here in the faith? And we need to be careful here, right? Because when you read the New Testament, you realize that the faith is actually a way of referring to Christianity itself. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when Luke says that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith, he simply means they became Christians. Right? And on the flip side, when Paul says that in the last days some will depart from the faith, he means they will cease to be Christians in any meaningful sense. That's what it means for someone to depart from the faith. It means we can't regard them as brothers and sisters anymore. Regardless of what they might have professed at one time, regardless of what they might still profess, because they're denying fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. And that's why I say we need to be careful here, because a teaching can be true without being an essential part of the faith. For example, I'm a Baptist, and we're a Baptist church. Among other things, that means that we think the Methodists and the Presbyterians are wrong when they baptize their little babies. But I'm not prepared to say that the Methodists and the Presbyterians have denied the faith on that account, because I'm just not prepared to say that John Wesley and R.C. Sproul and C.S. Lewis aren't Christians. And I trust that you're not either. Nothing in the Bible is unimportant, but not everything in the Bible is equally important. Some things are what Paul says of first importance. So, what are they? What sorts of things does Jude include in the faith? Well, I want to break the answer to that down into two parts. First, fundamental moral teachings, and then fundamental doctrinal teachings. Okay? Can't really separate those two things, but we are going to distinguish them. So first, the faith includes fundamental moral teachings about right and wrong, sin and righteousness, and how Christians, and yea, all human beings, ought to live in God's world. And we see this in the immediate context when we keep reading Jude. Notice verse 4. He says, the reason that Jude found it necessary to scrap his original writing plan and instead write telling them to contend for the faith is because, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, the root problem of these false teachers was a moral problem. He says they were ungodly people. You keep reading Jude, you find that these were men who indulged in sexual immorality. They defiled the flesh, Jude says. And what we see here in verse 4 is that bad morals led to bad doctrine. Right? Jude says these men were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, total lack of moral restraint, just doing whatever you please. Somehow or another, they were saying that God's grace made sin okay, somehow or another. Perhaps they reasoned that you could sleep with whoever you wanted because, after all, God will always forgive you. Or perhaps they reasoned that grace somehow placed them on a higher plane than lesser mortals, such that things that would be sin for other people aren't sin to them. Because, you know, we're spiritual, so therefore what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Or perhaps they simply reason that since we're saved by grace, and not by how we live, that therefore how we live doesn't matter. Right? We're under grace now. God doesn't even see our sin anymore. And it's not hard to see how the grace of God could be perverted in this way. It would appear that even the Apostle Paul himself was accused of teaching something like this. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, some people slanderously accuse us of saying, let us do evil that good may come. We just keep sinning, and the more God forgives us, the more glory he'll get. Let's sin that grace may abound. To which he responds, not just, no, that's not quite right. He responds, God forbid. May it never be. What a horrible thing to suggest. People who say such things deserve to be condemned. And yet, that's exactly what these guys in Jude 4 were teaching. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, denying that Christ was going to bring judgment on people who willfully indulged in sin. So that's why Jude goes on to say, basically, guys, remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. They indulged in sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desire. And God rained fire upon them. And they serve as an example of what's going to happen to all willful sinners at the end of the age when Jesus returns and punishes the wicked with eternal fire. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, brothers and sisters, make no mistake, an essential part of the faith is this confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Such were some of you, Paul says. Right? You were thieves. You were drunkards. You were sodomites and swindlers. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified by the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's an essential part of our faith. But it's also an essential part of our faith to confess that he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Romans 2:16, Paul speaks of that final day, the day when he says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. According to my gospel. Think about that. In other words, Paul considered Jesus coming to judge on the final day to be part of the basic gospel message. Do you think like that? Or to use Jude's language, he considered it part of the faith. The faith includes fundamental moral teachings that could be summarized in the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, or the commandment to love God and your neighbor. Jesus didn't die on the cross in order to change the definition of sin and allow us to sin with impunity. Right? Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and released from its bondage and overcome sin by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's the gospel. That's the faith. And that's what these false teachers in Jude's church were denying. They claimed that grace gave you a license for sensuality. But according to the faith, grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Titus 2:12. The faith includes fundamental moral teachings. Yes, God forgives sins, but he doesn't forgive everyone's sins. He forgives the sins of those who repent and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior and their treasure. He doesn't forgive the sins of those who go their own way and indulge their appetites and refuse to repent. He does not and He will not. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because they will try. What would Jude say today if we were to tell him about professing Christian churches, flying the rainbow flag, and celebrating the very sins that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for? Taking pride in things that they ought to be ashamed of. What would he say? I can tell you exactly what he would say. He would say, yeah, I had to deal with those kinds of people in my day too. They weren't quite as extreme as what you're describing. Even they didn't try to redefine the idea of marriage. But still, they were teaching the same kind of thing. And that's why I wrote this letter, to encourage you, urge you to contend for the faith that was delivered to you. This sort of thing isn't just an honest mistake, friends. It isn't simply something minor that we can agree to disagree on, like the timing of the rapture or the mode of baptism. This is calling evil good and good evil. It's a denial of the faith. The same kind of denial of the faith that Jude is describing here. Unless we think, praise God, we would never deny the faith like that. We don't even ordain women as pastors. We're miles from that kind of error. I would remind you, you don't have to fly a rainbow flag to deny the faith morally. Indeed, according to 1 Timothy 5:8, you can deny the faith by refusing to take care of your mama when she gets old. Remember the passage there? He's talking about widows and how an elderly widow's children has an obligation, or grandchildren for that matter, have an obligation to care for her. And then he makes this striking statement. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is what? He's denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. I wouldn't have said that. It's nice running into things in the Bible that you're like, I wouldn't have said that. Why the Bible is good to reprove and to correct. The faith doesn't just call us to flee sexual immorality. It calls us to honor our father and our mother. The faith contains fundamental moral teachings. I've chosen to stress that here in this first sermon for three reasons. First, because I think it's clearly part of what Jude's describing here in the context. Second, because the rest of the series is going to focus more on the doctrinal things, because that's what the Apostles' Creed focuses on, doctrinal truths and foundations. But third, I've chosen to stress this moral aspect of the faith here because there is a movement afoot in some circles to try to accommodate the sexual revolution and same-sex marriage and relegate that to some secondary issue that Christians can agree to disagree on. And one of the arguments made for this accommodation is that, well, the ancient creeds don't address moral issues like homosexuality. They only address doctrinal things like the Trinity. So, as long as we all agree on the creeds, we can all still have unity and all be orthodox, even if we disagree over whether two men can be married or not. This is not only a misuse of the Bible, it's a misuse of the creed. The creeds weren't meant to be comprehensive. They weren't meant to cover every detail. And they weren't meant to replace the Bible. On the contrary, the creeds won't make sense unless you know the Bible. Creeds don't condemn homosexuality. That's true. They don't condemn murder or kidnapping either. But I'm assuming no one wants to say that those are secondary issues that Christians can agree to disagree on. No, friends, the creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And it assumes you know what counts as sin. Not only because God has written His moral law on your hearts and on the hearts of every man, but He has made it super clear in the Word of God. The faith contains fundamental moral teachings. But now, Let's turn to that second aspect of the faith. We've been answering the question, what sorts of things does the faith contain? If it's this body of teachings, what teachings? Now I want us to recognize that the faith contains fundamental doctrinal teachings. Now, two ditches you could fall into here, and Satan doesn't much care which ditch you fall into, as long as you fall into one of them. One ditch says that Christianity is simply a set of doctrinal teachings, and it really doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe the right things. Right? We've already tried to dispose of that. But the other ditch says that being a Christian is simply a matter of being a good person, right? Of following the golden rule and treating others the way you would want to be treated. And for these people, doctrine really doesn't matter. In fact, doctrine is a distraction. Right? I mean, love unites, but doctrine divides. Right? I mean, as long as you love people and you treat them fairly, does it really matter whether you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? I mean, is that really relevant for human flourishing? I mean, can a person not be a good neighbor and a good person, an upstanding citizen, without believing in the Trinity? Surely, loving people and treating them fairly is the essence of true Christianity. And surely there are people from all religions who do that. You know, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, even atheists. So how can doctrine surely can't be that important? Well, here's the problem with that. No one should deny that Jews or atheists or Hindus can be good neighbors and upstanding citizens. That's obviously true. And no one should deny that loving our neighbor is at the heart of the Christian faith. It is. But it's not the whole heart. It's not the whole heart. Don't forget about that first great commandment. Right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And to love Him, you have to know who He is. You have to know about Him and what He is like. This is eternal life, Jesus says. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. That's what eternal life is. That's what the Christian faith is about. It's about knowing God, and not just any God, Jesus says, but the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The Christian faith, yeah, it involves loving your neighbor, but it also involves recognizing where the universe came from. Why it's so messed up, and what God is doing to set it right. Christian faith involves recognizing where you came from, where your every good and perfect gift comes from, and why you owe the giver all of your gratitude and thanksgiving and worship. The Christian faith involves recognizing that you haven't been a good person, right? That you're a rebel who's fallen short of God's glory and has traded Him off for lesser things. And the Christian faith is about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue you from that predicament and transform you into a truly good person with the only kind of goodness that really pleases God anyway. That's also the heart of the Christian faith, and that involves doctrine. Doctrine. A Christian is not simply someone who lives a certain way. A Christian is someone who believes certain things, who believes that certain events actually happened, who believes that certain statements are actually true, and the statements that contradict those are therefore not true. So, for example, here's a doctrine for you. Think about the resurrection of the body in general, like yours, and the resurrection of Jesus in particular. Okay? Resurrection. The idea that not only is there life after death, there's life for your physical body after death. It doesn't matter if you've been dead for 5,000 years, if you've been eaten by worms, gone back to dust millennia ago. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, you're going to be raised up. This is part of the faith, I would submit to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find that some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the body, saying the dead are not raised, it's not even possible. How does that even happen? Doesn't make sense. And what does Paul say? Well, he kind of reasons with them backwards. He says, look, guys, first of all, you heard what we preached, and you claim to believe it. And the gospel we preach to you says that Christ is risen from the dead. So if that's what we proclaim, and that's what you claim to believe, then how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? How can this be? After all, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ isn't raised, he says, well, here's what that means. It means that we've been lying to you. It means that your faith is worthless, and it means that you are still in your sins. This isn't secondary or thirdary or fourthary. This is primary. This is what Paul had said earlier in the chapter. I know the word is really tertiary, but I like thirdary better. This is what Paul said earlier in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:3, when he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You know, what are those things that are of first importance? Well, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance. This is the faith. And so, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then later, I believe in the resurrection of the body. This is not a doctrine that true Christians can just agree to disagree on. This is a doctrine that lies at the heart of our faith. If you say that Jesus is still alive spiritually, or he's alive in your heart, but his body was buried in a shallow grave and then torn apart by wild dogs, like the New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan says, you're not a Christian. I don't care if you pastor a church or teach theology at a seminary. You're not a Christian, because you're denying things that are at the very heart of our faith. A Christian is not simply someone with a social conscience. A Christian is not just someone who helps the poor or recycles their cans or bakes their own bread or fights against racism or homeschools their kids or digs wells in Africa or wears modest clothing. A Christian is someone who believes in certain doctrines. To say that a person can be a Christian and go to heaven because of how they live their life, regardless of what they believe about Jesus, is salvation by works, pure and simple. That's all it is, and it's a denial of the gospel. It may fit well with every other religion in the world, friends, but it does not fit with Christianity. Christianity is not against good works. It's the only religion that actually produces true good works. There's plenty of doing in Christianity. But being comes before doing. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to become a Christian before you can act like a Christian. And that being and becoming doesn't happen by doing. It happens by believing. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That's why the Apostles' Creed is so useful, because it sums up for us the kind of doctrinal teaching that Jude has in mind here when he speaks about the faith. So, we've asked, what does Jude mean by the faith? We've asked, well, what sorts of things are included in the faith? And finally, this text raises the question, number three, should we expect the faith to change over time? Should we expect the faith to change over time? Person might say, okay, sure, Jude believed in something called the faith. Great, people believed all sorts of things in the first century. I mean, Jude didn't know about antibiotics or germs or DNA or North America. Right? Surely we should expect the faith to evolve to keep up with the times. The Episcopalian Bishop John Shelby Spong once wrote a book with the title, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. What Bishop Spong meant was, we have to change with the times because modern man simply cannot be expected to believe in things like fill in the blank. Here's what's interesting about that. 100 years ago, the things that modern man simply couldn't be expected to believe in were the doctrinal things, the miracles, you know, the virgin birth and the incarnation, the resurrection. And that was where the church was being pressured to compromise 100 years ago. 100 years ago, modern man was fine with the Bible's moral teachings. In fact, that was the best part in their judgment, but the doctrinal, supernatural things, well, that had to go. Modern man just couldn't be expected to believe in miracles. But today, 100 years later, people my age, for the most part, they have little problem with the miracles. Jesus is born of a virgin? Yeah, fine. Right? So is Anakin Skywalker. Rather, it's the Bible's moral teaching that my generation finds so offensive. It's the moral teaching, especially the teaching on sexual ethics, that is so offensive. And so, once again, we're told, you have to evolve, you have to adapt. The young people are going to leave the church in droves if we don't change. Because young people, modern man simply cannot be expected to believe that sex outside of marriage is a sin, or that there's actually only two genders instead of 58, or however many Facebook claims there are today. But here's the irony with all that. If you look back over the 20th century, what you see is the exact opposite. The churches and denominations that said, I guess we had better change or die, are the churches that have actually died. They're the ones that have died. It's the churches that were willing to lose their lives that have saved them. And it's the churches that were desperate to save their lives at any cost that have lost them. Because when you gut the Christian faith of all its basic fundamental doctrine, and all you have left is some vague moral improvement program, people eventually realize that they don't have to go to church to get that. They can sit home and watch Oprah or Dr. Phil. And so they do. Why go to church? You can get social life somewhere else. Let's not just believe the Bible. Let's learn from history here. The people who say that Christianity must change or die, they were wrong 100 years ago. They're wrong now. Should we expect the faith to change? The answer here is no. Because notice what Jude says here in verse 3. He says, the faith isn't something you invented. It's not something they made up for themselves based on what they thought would work. The gospel's foolishness to the Greeks. Rather, Jude says this faith was delivered to them. And it was delivered to them once for all. Delivered to the saints by the apostles and prophets who serve as the foundation of the church. And delivered to the apostles and prophets by Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came and died once for all. Right? Well, as Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. We're not waiting around for some other great prophet like Muhammad or Joseph Smith to come along and give us the final revelation. Brothers and sisters, the Son has come. He's here. And He has revealed to us who God is, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and what He's done to save us from our sins. This is the gospel that we proclaim, and this is what the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints is all about. So, why does this matter, and how can a series on what Christians believe, structured around the Apostles' Creed, an 1800-year-old creed, how can that be helpful to us as a church? I want to close with 3 points of application, then we're done. How can this series be helpful? Well, first, it can remind us of what we need to be contending for. It can remind us of what we need to be contending for. This is Jude's main concern here in the text when he says to contend for the faith. The faith was under attack. It was being perverted and misrepresented by people who wanted to live how they pleased and believe what they pleased and still call themselves Christians. And friends, that's still going on today. The faith is still under attack. It still needs to be contended for, and God calls us all to do that in one way or another. Second, it can remind us of what is most basic and most important, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. Now, in case you're worried, I'm not saying that as long as you hold to what the Apostles' Creed says, then nothing else you believe matters. Not at all. That's why our church also has a confession of faith, which is a lot more detailed than the Apostles' Creed, because there's been a lot more false teaching under the bridge since the Apostles' Creed was written. There are all sorts of things that we as a local church have to take a stance on that aren't discussed here in the Apostles' Creed. We're a Baptist church. We're not going to baptize your baby, so please don't ask us to. You'll talk to the Presbyterians about that. We're a Reformed church, so we believe certain things about predestination and election and God's sovereignty, and that's going to influence how we preach and teach and how we pray and how we evangelize and so on. So we're a Baptist church. We're a Reformed church. But beneath all of that, we're also an Orthodox church with a little O in a Catholic church with a little c. Because we believe the one faith that has been embraced by every true church and all true Christians in all times and places. And it's good to remember that. It's good to be reminded of that. As Al Mohler said in his recent book on the Apostles' Creed, all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. I've taught entire series on believers' baptism and the doctrines of grace. If the Lord spares my life, I'll do it again. Right? Because to ignore your church's own doctrinal distinctives is foolish and it's unfaithful. Right? But to so focus only on what makes your church different from all other churches and ignore the faith that you hold in common is sectarian. And it will harm the witness of the gospel in the world. And we may well be entering a dark time in our culture where heated opposition from the world will make faithful Christians much more appreciative of what we still hold in common. I hope this series can help remind us of what's most basic and most important. And in this regard, too, I hope you don't feel insulted or patronized by me giving you a series on like the basics. Right? Well, at least that's not my goal, at any rate. My goal is not to insult your intelligence by thinking, I wonder if you believe these things. Right? There's a story from many years ago about how Alabama's football team had played such a lousy game that Coach Bear Bryant felt like he had to take them all the way back to the very basics. So he began his post-game lecture by saying, gentlemen, this is a football. That's not what I'm trying to do here. Okay? I'm not perceiving like you guys have played a bad game and I'm up here to say, brothers and sisters, this is the faith. It's not what I'm doing. Rather, it's me saying, let's be sure we know what is foundational. And I don't want any of us to think that we're somehow beyond the basics. Tom Brady is arguably the greatest football quarterback in NFL history, arguably. And yet even Tom Brady could still tell you what's in his team's basic playbook. Right? He wouldn't be a great quarterback if he couldn't. Right? But what would you think if we asked Tom Brady to recite the playbook and he responded by saying, playbook? I'm Tom Brady. I am the greatest NFL quarterback in history. I'm way beyond the playbook. Away with the playbook. Don't insult my intelligence by asking me to recite the playbook. Well, you'd say, well, maybe he's not as great as he thinks he is. And nobody is beyond knowing the basic playbook. And no Christian, no matter how advanced in the faith, is beyond the basics of our faith. We build upon them, but we don't forget about them. Right? None of us are beyond this. Even people with sharp teeth can still drink milk. Finally, it can help us be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. It can help us be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Because this is our faith. This is what we believe. This is the message we seek to hand on to the next generation of pastors. The message we seek to hand on to our children. Right now, I'm going through the Apostles' Creed at family devotions after supper with my two girls. And it's getting in there. It's sticking in their little head. You should ask Agnes to do the Apostles' Creed and see if you can get it out of her. You'll enjoy it. But this is not only the message that we teach each other. Right? This is the message we proclaim to the nations. It's what we're calling people to embrace as they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And in this regard, it's interesting to note that one of the earliest uses of the Apostles' Creed that we know about was actually in baptisms. There's a document from around the year 200 AD that records how the minister would ask the person being baptized, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? To which they would respond, I believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? And so on. I believe. And so on, they would go through the creed. We're often so eager to get quick decisions out of people without making sure they know what they're committing to. But people need to know at least the basics of what they're being asked to embrace before we go telling them in the world that they're Christians now. This is the message for that Muslim lady in the park and at the library. That lady at the park, she probably already agrees with you on a lot of moral issues. She already believes in God. But we're not just calling her to believe in God. We're calling her to believe in God the Father Almighty. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That's what we're calling her to believe in. This is what we're called to proclaim. It's the heart of our faith. It's the foundation of our life. And it's what Christians believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, but you're a God who talks, a God who speaks, who has spoken to us through the prophets, spoken to us through your Son, and the oracles of God in the sacred scripture. Father, thank you for the faith. Thank you for the gift of faith by which you overcame our unbelief and enabled us to say with all our heart, I believe. Father, use this series, I pray, to build us up in our most holy faith, to help us to stand fast in the faith. And Lord, though we believe, we beg of you, help our unbelief. Lord, that we might be a light in a dark world, that we might know what to say to the lady in the park or at the playground, that we might be able to commend the gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.